The Old Testament lesson this morning is from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord. The word comes to us also from the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 14, verses 8 through 12. Wait for all the page-turning noises to stop. That's good. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not believe, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Now, this is the word of the Lord, which he has promised will not return to him void, but will accomplish all that he intends. Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Now, if you have, as we have the last couple of times I've had the privilege of preaching here, looked at the book of Micah very much, you've found two themes that overwhelmingly predominate. And I mentioned these last time as well. First, that there was a disastrous punishment coming very soon for Judah and Jerusalem as a result of their persistent failure to follow God's instructions, particularly in the matter of their treating of the poor and the powerless. And second, that after that punishment, there would also be coming a restoration and healing given by God through the agency of a new king from David's line sometime in the distant future. Today in chapter 6, we find the prophet in the midst of a sort of dialogue that gets at the fundamental truth that underlies both of these themes, both the coming punishment and then the coming redemption. That theme is that Israel's relationship with God is not at all what it should be. In the opening stanza of the text we read today, Micah announces that the Lord has a controversy with his people and he will contend with Israel. Now you might think that after multiple predictions of disaster and punishment over several chapters already, this was something of an unnecessary restatement of the obvious. It's pretty clear already that the Lord isn't perfectly pleased with his people's behavior. But this here is actually a good deal more than merely a statement of divine dissatisfaction. Micah is using the technical language of a lawsuit when he talks about this controversy. This is a favorite rhetorical device of the prophets and other biblical writers, used in one form or another in Amos, in Isaiah, and in Job, just to name a few instances besides the one that's in front of us. The basic idea is that the relationship between God and his people takes the form of a covenant. And a covenant, in turn, is a binding agreement that sets up a framework of mutual responsibilities between the two parties, very like the way a legal treaty sets the terms of a relationship between nations or rulers. This being so, when one party to the covenant, the Lord in this case, believes that the other party to the covenant, Judah, has failed to fulfill its obligations, the resulting complaint takes the form of a legal claim, in which one party seeks some sort of adjudication of the claim to restore the proper relationship between the two. Now, Micah leans heavily into this legal framework as he presents the Lord's claims against his people. He first summons the hills and the mountains to serve as witnesses. See, obviously, no mere human judge could rightly decide a suit in which one of the parties is the Lord, right? Because he's always the judge as well. So the creation itself is the only real available witness, and the creation is called to bear witness to and to attest to the rightness of whatever the Lord decides. Next, Micah identifies the plaintiff and the defendant. In this case, that's the Lord as plaintiff and the people as defendant. By casting the whole situation in this legal language, Micah helps us understand what follows. First, the Lord will present his case, then the people will make a reply, and then finally a decision or a judgment will be issued. So the voice of the Lord comes next, presenting his case. The previous chapters of the book have already established beyond any doubt that the relationship between God and Judah is broken. This is evidenced by the people's persistent disobedience of God's commands and the consequent punishments that God has announced. Despite the covenant commitments that the people made at Mount Sinai and renewed periodically down through the centuries since, the covenant relationship that's supposed to be founded on God's provision, protection, and care on the one hand, and the people's obedience, gratitude, and praise on the other, lies in ruins. The next thing to establish, legally speaking, then, is who is at fault. The Lord's argument is that it's him. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. He next supplies evidence, listing several examples of his own faithfulness to the terms of the covenant. There was the Exodus from Egypt, in which the Lord exerted his mighty power to free the people from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, demonstrating his defense and protection. There was the provision of the law and the leadership in the wilderness given through Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, demonstrating God's commitment to guiding and teaching his people. And there were the many incidents in the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land, of which the Lord specifically mentions that encounter where Balak, king of Moab, tried to have Balaam the prophet curse the Israelites, only to have the prophet tell him that the Lord was so immovably and powerfully in favor of Israel that the only thing that he, Balaam, could do was to bless them no matter what. Now, the Lord could have added many more things to his list of examples, obviously. But like any good debater, he knows when his case is convincingly made. He just reminds the people that there are plenty more such examples, just from the period of the wilderness wanderings alone. That's what the from Shittim to Gilgal note is. And there were more since then. So clearly, it is not the Lord who has broken the terms of the covenant. And the people really don't have a leg to stand on here. Their only real glimmer of hope, I would say, is found at the very close of the prosecution, as the prophet voices God's reason for bringing this case, that they may know the saving acts of the Lord. God is seeking reconciliation, not punishment. And with that, the prosecution rests. Now, this is the point. We're understanding that Micah is, in essence, voicing both parts of a dialogue is critical to following what's going on in the text. Because there's no marker in the words themselves to indicate that the prophet has finished speaking on behalf of God and is about to start speaking on behalf of Israel instead, or rather, speaking as Israel ought to speak in this hypothetical dispute. And we might well be confused to suddenly go from hearing God's voice in one sentence to hearing, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" in the next. But since we know that this oracle, this saying, is following the pattern of this legal proceeding, we now expect to hear the defendant's response to the claims of the plaintiff. And the shift in person and perspective seems natural and sensible. The question is, how will Micah's idealized Israel respond? Will they dispute the facts of the case and charge that God has in fact not held up his end of the bargain either? Or will they claim innocence and argue that they've actually fulfilled everything that the covenant demands of them? Either response would fit the pattern of a lawsuit, but neither would have the benefit of being even remotely connected to the truth. And in the event, the hypothetical Israel being voiced by Micah knows this and understands it. And so Micah portrays the people as admitting everything, acknowledging the justice and accuracy of God's claims by moving directly to asking how they can make things right. This choice makes it quite clear already where Micah believes the blame for the estrangement between God and his people lies, doesn't it? So Israel says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" This is the first of three questions posed by the penitent Israel of the text. The mentioned sacrifices are the ordinary and regular ones prescribed by the law. And the question here is whether or not these are adequate to atone for Israel's misbehavior. Israel appears, however, to already know that they aren't, because they immediately ask about something very much out of the ordinary, beyond the regular sacrifices. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? See, now the stakes of this potential sacrifice of atonement are much, much higher. As Micah envisions an enormous and absurd multiplication of the usual sacrifices, would even such an extravagant offering be enough to make up for Israel's sin? Again, the asking of a third question right away implies that Israel already knows the answer. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's a sign of desperation, I think, that Israel, even in this hypothetical scenario, would consider resorting to that most horrifying and incomprehensible form of sacrifice, the offering up of children to die on the altar. We know from archaeology and text that various of Israel's neighbors actually practiced this abominable form of worship from time to time. We also know that God and his prophets unanimously and altogether condemned it as unholy and abhorrent. There is no scenario in which the Lord looks with pleasure on the murder of a child, and both Micah and Israel knew it. Would that our society knew it as well. Thus, the posing of this question should not be read as a serious inquiry as to whether God might like to have child sacrifice started up in Jerusalem, but rather as a desperate cry from a people who know not how their sins might finally be wiped away. They're saying, would even this be enough? And then the defense rests, as it were. Having heard from both plaintiff and defendant, it's now time for us to hear the decision in the case, the judgment that is handed down before the witness of all creation. And given the nature of the arguments presented so far, we kind of expect to hear something about how Israel can possibly atone for their profound and manifest guilt. If neither regular sacrifices, nor excessive sacrifices, nor even the extreme of child sacrifice would do, What great and terrible new thing would God announce as the terms of his people's reconciliation to him? Well, as it turns out, nothing new at all, and nothing terrible either. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God? The whole concept of piling up sacrifice after sacrifice, religious observance after religious observance in an effort to placate God is barking up the wrong tree entirely. It ignores the whole history and character of the relationship between God and Israel and what that relationship reveals about who God is and about what pleases him. He has already told the people, and he has indeed already shown the people as well by his own conduct what he desires of them. We, for the decision given here to Israel, surely applies to God's people in other times and places as well, are to do what we really already know God loves, justice. And on the evidence of God's continual grace, mercy, and forgiveness, the justice that he loves is not a matter of rigorous legalism, of ruinous sacrifice, or of any sort of self-established and self-proclaimed righteousness on our part. Instead, the justice that God loves and desires is characterized by kindness and humility, by the willing denial of what we deem to be ours by right, and the free offering of kindness and mercy to those who we don't think deserve it. This is really one of the insights that surprises me every time I engage this particular text. God is not here giving Israel a list of three requirements, as if justice were item number one, followed by kindness at number two, and humility at number three, each of which is to be earnestly striven for. This is just one thing that God desires of his people. God's people are to consider what God has revealed of himself already. He has told you, O mortal. And we are to shape our conduct and priorities thereby. God's justice is kindness and self-denial. It is a renunciation of the punishment he could justly demand, given simply out of love for the guilty. We call this kind of divine justice by another name. We call it grace. And we'd better celebrate it like it's the most important thing there is, because without it, we would all be doomed beyond any hope of redemption. And if God's justice is indeed shot through with kindness and self-denial, then our efforts to mirror in our imperfect way his perfect justice must also point strongly towards kindness and humility. Now, the implications of this realization for everything from our foreign policy to our prison system to our business practices to our interpersonal relationships are profound and far-reaching. The challenge of trying not merely to balance justice and kindness as if they were opposites, but rather to pursue a justice that has kindness as an inherent component is vast and difficult. The call to humility and self-denial is always unpopular, and it doesn't seem to win elections or nominations or lead to power or wealth or the glory that the world seeks. But it is unquestionably the call of God through Micah. And if we're honest, we probably knew that already. It ought not to surprise those of us who name ourselves Christian that this is the picture of God's desire for us. When Philip asked Jesus to show the disciples the Father, Jesus' response was very much like Micah's, actually. He told them that God had already been revealed to them in every word and action of Jesus's that they had seen. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. He added again, like Micah, that they had only to try and emulate his works as best they could in order to be on track with God's desires. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. We can't fix the gulf between the Lord's perfection and our sinful imperfection by any sacrifice or by any act of merit. But we also don't have to. We have beheld the greatest of all God's acts of self-revelation in Jesus. And it looked a lot like doing justice by loving kindness and walking humbly with God, didn't it? It is for us to respond by the fullest of our powers with emulation of Jesus. He has told us and shown us what is good. And what does the Lord require of us? But to join in his desire for justice, kind and humble as befits the followers of a king who died on the cross. What does the Lord require of us but to partake of his grace and mercy as his Holy Spirit empowers us to walk in the way that he directs and desires? In thought, word, and deed, my friends, by the sovereign help of our Lord and Savior, seek always to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God, for thus alone do we live into his covenant and show the world the beauty and value of his wonderful promises. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, God of justice and kindness, of humility and mercy, we ask that you would implant in us a firm and unwavering desire to be more and more like you as you were revealed in Jesus your Son. We pray that you would draw us to indeed love justice that is made of kindness and mercy, that you would draw us to love humility and understanding and recognition of your greatness as the highest good and our highest goal. Teach us to walk in your way, O Lord, and draw us to you by your grace in Jesus our Savior. Amen.